Okay. We're going to get started with something a little different this morning. A little bit different. We're going to do a sound clip from a country western song that introduces today's Bible study lesson, I think, pretty well. And if you're a country western people, you will know the musician in the song. But it's just one chorus. We're only going to do one chorus. Let her roll, Dawn.
But every once in a while, I want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one. Oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, you usually. But occasionally,
I want to talk about me. Everybody know that song? Some of you, that's your first time, and I'm going to guess your last time. Remember that I do not endorse any non-Christian musicians. I will not profit by them. And Toby Keith can be a little colorful at times. How else do I put it? Anyway, I want to talk about me. Actually, I don't want to talk about me. But we live in a world where that's pretty prevalent, isn't it? Who's number one? Who's number two? I did not make that graphic up, and no, someone didn't send it to me as a personal rebuke. But anyway, number one. This is the age we live in. I'm a frozen chosen. There it goes. I love myself, and that's all that matters. I love myself, and that's all that matters. Why is that a problem? Is it a problem? Remember, Jesus said this as a kind of, to put it in perspective, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Interesting phrase. A couple times I had to because I took two semesters of it. I studied church history. I like history in general. Church history is kind of fascinating because church history for the last 2,000 years has shaped Western culture. Sometimes in really wonderful, great ways, and sometimes in terrible ways. As a footnote, a totally off-the-subject footnote, if you can find the video, it just aired this week for the first time on PBS. Ken Burns, the great documentarian, did a 2-hour documentary on the Mayo Clinic, and it's called Faith and Science. Everyone heard of the Mayo Clinic? It's, in many ways, one of the most famous hospitals in the world. I highly recommend, that's a very fascinating 2 hours you will sit through, because we have an atheist doctor who partners with Catholic sisters to do good medicine. And it's absolutely fascinating. But in both cases, they were not so totally, nor do I think a lot of people were per se the way our culture is today at the turn of the last century, the early 1900s. But certainly this is prevalent in our culture today. It is actually promoted as a healthy lifestyle. Put yourself first. And yet, as I continue to study the scriptures, especially the New Testament, I find that in Jesus' own words, he argues with that thought pretty substantially. I am not to put myself first. In fact, he says, if you're going to be part of the train, where should you be? The caboose. That's how he teaches it. Well, we're not looking at his teaching this morning, but we are going to look at something that certainly blows away what I think is this myth. It's been around since the creation of mankind. It's not new, but it certainly is very prevalent in our culture today. You're number one. In our study of Colossians this morning, we're going to discover once again why Jesus is enough and why he is number one. And Paul goes to a certain amount of detail to make sure that his readers understand, in God's view, Jesus is number one. So we'll be looking at some of that. I've called this series, Studying Colossians, Good Answers to Life's Questions, or GATLOC, if you prefer that. And I think in so much of life, if we have better questions, we can actually come up with better answers. I'll refer back to that Mayo Clinic documentary Whereas, especially the dad had two sons that grew up and ended up starting the clinic after he started the hospital. But they were relentless in their pursuit to improve medical care. Relentless. It's just mind-boggling to me. They were tenacious to find better ways to save lives and do medicine. When medical training was, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, not real good. But they were relentless. Better questions, better answers. Life is not always easy. We've learned that. Dealing with problems, I list a few here again, relationships, family, work, school, finances, health, and they all lead to what? Stress. We have to learn how to deal with the stresses of life. Christianity is not an escape from life, but it is a relationship with the giver of life. So I didn't start with a memory verse. I was going back over my notes from 2 weeks ago. We had the motorcycle group here, Disciples for Jesus, last week. I'm sorry I missed that. And then we had the Music Sunday 2 weeks ago. So getting back on track here, but this is what I chose for the memory verses for this four-chapter little letter called Colossians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in what? Thanksgiving. I really felt these verses encapsulated a lot of what Paul is trying to teach, not only in this letter, but in the rest of his writings, and of course, the whole heart and soul of the New Testament. Abounding in thanksgiving, even as we grow in this grace, rooted and built up in him. That's Christ. We're rooted and built up in Christ. We're not rooted and built up in the church. We're not rooted and built up in other people. We are rooted and built up in whom? Christ, Jesus Christ. That to me is imperative how we understand this letter, because Paul's writing this letter to deal with false teachings that had crept into the church, and false teachings will always try to creep into the church. That's why you need to read your Bible, not just me, and we need to read it, we need to talk about it. That's what we do Monday night. We're reading it and we're talking about it, because there's great safety in asking good questions and really wrestling with God's help for the right answers. So this is what we're looking at today. This is lesson two, and I've titled it, Who is Number One? Who is Number One? And I've broken it down into three parts as we finish this first chapter. The real Jesus is number one. Paul makes that, he's articulate, that we understand that the real Jesus, not that the false teachers, they had said Jesus is just spirit, he's not fully human, not true. What Jesus did and what he does, both past tense and present tense, and then one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, one of my favorite verses in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, hope. And that's a very magnificent word in Paul's vocabulary, the word hope. So let me read to you this passage. It's the second half of chapter 1, where Paul writes, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, and even though he's writing to a little church group 2,000 years ago, it's so true for us today. You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I've got it now, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. And we're going to stop there, even though in Paul's letter there are no chapters and verses, but just for the sake of some organization, we'll stop there. But the thought certainly is continuous in chapter 2. So we'll look first at the real Jesus. The real Jesus, I called it, number one. And this is what Paul writes, first of all. Ooh, there we go. All things were created through him and for him. How many of you were taught, just if you're willing to do this by a show of hands, how many of you were taught this all the way through your childhood? Was anybody taught this in their childhood? I was taught this. But how many of you were taught a conflicting argument to this in your childhood? So I had a collision of ideas growing up. I was taught by my parents and my grandparents. I knew my maternal grandparents very well. I was taught in Sunday school upstairs in this old building that God was the creator of all things. And we learned in Sunday school the creation story. Some of you may have learned that in Sunday school. But I went to public school. It was a good school. I grew up in Falmouth. Falmouth's a good town. One side of Falmouth had a lot of money. We lived in the side that didn't, but it was still a good town. Can you figure out which side did? We used to laugh about it because I got on the Forsyth school bus once and I realized I was not in my neighborhood. Anyway, there was these conflicting arguments. And I can remember, especially in high school, taking biology. I liked my biology teacher. He was a really neat guy. And at that wonderful age and stage in my life, my brother had a trail bike. I thought the world revolved around motorcycles. And it was a great time to live. The Honda 750 came out. I remember that bike. That bike, and then the Kawasaki 500. And Lois will say, "Get old." Yeah, Lois is doing this. Great time to live. But my biology teacher was not teaching creation. I would talk with him about motorcycles, but he was teaching evolution. And I can remember sitting in that class and really liking this guy, and yet the conflict of belief that was going on in my young mind. He's teaching me this didn't happen by Christ and for Christ. And I kind of want to believe him. And he's showing me a lot of things that really make me believe him. And I can remember not having that addressed. And I'm not finding fault with my Sunday school teachers or the church, but they did not address that. They just told me the Genesis story. And when I was young, I had no problem with that. But then as I became a teenager, These ideas are colliding. The two are not compatible. Now, I'll just quickly say, because I can't spend all morning on this one point, even though this is a fundamental point in a worldview, is that am I here by accident? That's the evolutionary argument. You and I are just here by random chance. Or am I here by a God who created everything for his own glory and purpose, and he created me, and he created you, and he has a purpose for you, and he has a purpose for me, and he wants me to spend eternity with him. He made me, and he knows me, and he loves me. And that little part of it is all about me. And that little part of it is all about you. He made you, and he knows you, and he loves you. They're two very conflicting arguments, because if I'm just random, if I'm just here by accident, then if you're in my way, look out, right? If you're in my way, look out. Get out of my way, because it's all about me, me, me. I'm not going to sing Toby Keith. Relax, but my Bible reads, all things were created through him and for him. And once I get that really established, which I do, I'm really, really comfortable with this, then I realize there is great purpose. That's all that's going on. And even in the struggles of life, and the bigger struggles, the national struggles, the spiritual, the struggle in the spiritual realms, my God I serve is the God of the universe. He created it all. He's outside of time. He has all power. He's omnipotent. That's the God I serve. And not only does he create them and for them, in him, all things what? Hold together. Hold together. They're not falling apart. Your life is not falling apart. My life is not falling apart. In Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And then he comes down to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, as the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write these words out, I just really don't think Paul knows the significance and the weight and the power of truth written, captured, and preserved for the ages, which is the Word of God. But the head of the body, the church, in recent months and years, the last couple of years especially, this has been real to me. As I pray about the future of this little church, as I have friends in ministry, a lot of my friends, for some reason, are retiring. Go figure. I don't know why they're doing that. Oh, huh? Don't talk to them. Too late. I already talked to them. And what I hear from them is in my heart, too, what will happen? What will happen? Somebody else will come in and do their thing, and that's okay. And I'm very jealous that Jesus Christ is recognized as the head of the church. He is the head of the church. A church is not, cannot be, any one person, any pastor. And pastors hopefully have a significant role in attempting to teach God's word systematically and accurately. I believe that's the pastor's first and foremost calling, is to teach God's word accurately and passionately. A lot of other people think the pastor's job description, there are other elements to it, to be sure, a lot of very important elements. But my job and every pastor's first job is to teach the Word of God. And in doing so, that Jesus Christ is, as we'll get to, preeminent. So Jesus is the head of the church. I'm not of this church. Frank Sanford, you know, we're going to have a history tour in a couple of weeks. Everyone will be talking and asking questions about him. But in spite of his problems and mistakes, he knew he wasn't head of the church. He knew Jesus Christ was too. That has to be the fundamental purpose and plan. And if I'm involved in bringing in the next pastor, those will be some of the questions I will ask him. Who's head of the church, and how will you live that out? Because if it's about you, there's going to be problems. And then I love this next one. He's the firstborn from the dead. Those who die in Christ will rise again. And then he says this little phrase, that in everything, I'll say it again, in everything, he might be preeminent. Is that a word you use often, preeminence? When's the last time you saw that? Well, probably when you read Colossians. So I'll break it down a little bit for you. The word preeminence is from the Greek word protuo, which means to be first in rank or influence. It comes from the word protos, meaning foremost in time, order, or importance. We see this word in the English word prototype, the first type or model of something. It is therefore the idea of being first, and in that sense, holding the number one position in the order of things, in God's order. Jesus is number one. He is the first of the great resurrection that is to come. We need to understand that. And then as I was in one of my resources, because what Paul's trying to sort out here, the Colossians were confused about who Jesus is, his supremacy, his power. And if you recently, a number of you did finish the study, Fundamentals in the Faith, we talked about the attributes of God, and we looked at the attributes of Jesus Christ, who he is, that he also is omnipotent, which means, omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. And on through this long list, Jesus is fully God. He's not part God, part man. He's fully God, fully man. And Paul's combating the lies that go against that, because wrong thinking leads to what? leads to sin. Wrong thinking leads to sin. And by the way, sin isn't just because, you know, oh, you're naughty, you stole a cookie. God's whole purpose of identifying what's holy and healthy versus what's sin, sin ultimately hurts us and sin ultimately kills us. That's the problem with sin. Sin just isn't, oh, I'm going to go partying and have a little fun. I'm going to sin. I remember talking to someone, we're riding in the car, and we got on to the subject of heaven and hell. And I don't race to that topic with people I ride with, trust me. That's not the first place I go. Is, hey, let's talk about heaven and hell. Make a great road trip. But it came up in conversation, and he said, you know, if there is a hell, it's going to be a fun place. And I'm going, no. He's, yeah, it is. All my friends are going to be there, and it's going to be party all time long. But he said, I really don't believe that anyway, because we're just dead and rotten in the grave. But he said, if there is a hell, it's going to be a fun place. I said, well, actually, the Bible says, no, it's not. It's a place of torment. It's a place of pain. I don't like torment. I don't like pain. And in one story, particular story, not parable, that Jesus tells, story, and you know it, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cries out in pain, and he wants out of there, which he knows he can't, but he wants his brothers warned. And he says, send Lazarus, if you go back from the dead and tell them, they'll know better. They won't come. And then Jesus ends the story. Abraham says it, but Jesus is kind of quoting him. No, if even someone rises from the dead, they won't listen to them. And that's what Jesus did. He rose from the dead, and people still today, by and large, it seems like, are not listening. Wrong thinking leads to sin. There's two categories where this is problematic. The first one is this: wrong thinking about myself. Wrong thinking about myself. Someone told me they were coming home from work the other night. They travel on Route 196. If anybody else travels on Route 196, you know that's always an enjoyable commute during commuting time. And as I remember it, they said, in their mirror, there were two young people in a car. And he noticed in his mirror first, the car couldn't keep its lane position. And then as he studied his mirror, he saw that the driver very openly had the phone up on the top of the steering wheel and is messing with the phone on top of the steering wheel. And the passenger riding with them was holding their phone up and also using it constantly. So neither one of them, I'm amazed they did as well as he described, because who's driving the car? For those who think self-driving cars would be a problem, there are reasons why it might be better. But anyway, so as they're watching them, they're approaching Lisbon Falls, and they went, yes, there is Officer so-and-so, who I happen to know, and he's sitting there in his cruiser, and the girls, excuse me, I wasn't going to tell you gender. Ah, I blew it. Anyway, the girls are still there texting on their phone on the steering wheel, and they said, gotcha, gotcha. But the officer was typing on his computer in the cruiser, and they drove right on by, never got pulled over. Anyway, I think they don't understand themselves. Whoever, and the gender is meaningless, because we've all seen it, the drivers, texters, whatever. It's not a gender issue. It's not going to happen to me. I have wrong thinking. I won't hurt anybody else. I won't hurt myself. Crash. I can still remember going to a crash scene, and we were there. A woman drove into a telephone pole on the side road with no traffic on a sunny day. No mechanical problems. She just decided to drive into a telephone pole. But then as the cop came up, she said to her husband, would you go get my phone? Now, why would she tell her husband to go get her phone? There's a record of what she was doing on the phone when she drove into the telephone pole on a side road with no traffic on a sunny day. But we have wrong thinking about ourselves. Now, those are, I call, actually, unless they collide with your car, those are silly and meaningless issues. But there's so much in life where I have wrong thinking about myself. It's all about me. My needs come first before everybody else. And then that couples with wrong thinking about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, which leads us to the next question. What did he do? What does he do? What did Jesus do? And this is what he did. Through him, it's tiny print, but we'll look at it, to reconcile to himself. Now, just that phrase, reconcile to himself, because when Jesus created everything, whose was it? His. Everything he created was his. We sinned, our ancestors sinned, we fell away from that grace, we were broken from that beautiful relationship. But Jesus reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace how? By the blood of his cross. So it answers the what and the how questions. How are we saved? And it's making peace by the blood of his cross. I did not put a graphic up here, and I could have. The Christian symbol, we have a little cross over there, is a cross. The Catholic symbol is Christ on the cross. The Protestant symbol is the cross without Christ. Did you know the difference between the two before today? That is pretty universally understood. And both, to me, have tremendous meaning, but the Reformers in the mid to late 1500s said, but Christ is not on the cross. He died once for all, and so we look at an empty cross that once held a Savior and a resurrected Lord, and he offers us life. But I think both are meaningful. To see Christ on the cross, I need to be reminded of that. It was his blood shed because Ron Parker is a sinner, because you're a sinner. I could not save myself. I cannot save myself. Drowning people do not save themselves, and you and I were all drowning in our self and sin. But Jesus saved us. He has saved us through the blood of his cross. And therefore, something's happened. And you who were once alienated, and I had to stop and focus on this phrase a little bit. What's the next phrase? Hostile in mind. What's that mean? Hostile is what? I'm angry, but it's not generic anger. It has a target. Hostility is targeted anger. I don't know what Paul exactly meant, but I think of the two directions that we're angry. We're angry with God. I remember talking to a young man who was so angry with God. It was amazing to me. I thought, where does this come from? I'd never heard anything like it. So we're angry at God, and we're angry at everybody else. And I think of that sometimes when I'm with people that are going through a hard time, and I may not know they're going through a hard time, but I thought, boy, this person is pretty angry at the world. What on earth's going on? And watch for a time so I can share my faith in Christ and what a difference that makes. But the anger thing, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has to break that cycle. We don't break it ourselves. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Reconciled means brought back into the right relationship. The broken relationship is restored. And then his purpose in this, why did he do this? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I got to tell you, I've lived enough life now that most people, Christians included, once I get to know them well enough, are not holy, blameless, and above reproach. They're human. Some have improved. Some are still in the process. I'm supposed to say some of us are still in the process. But Christ is going to see the work he did on the cross, the old King James says, the traveler, work of his soul, and be satisfied. He is now reconciled, brought back, and present you and me. When God's done, we are now, because of his work, in that robe of righteousness. But he's changing us, too, to be just like him. If indeed you do something, what's that? Keep going. Keep going. Stable and steadfast. You keep going. And now we come to the big one. Christ in you, hope. And he says, though, which if you were just reading this over on your own, you might have just read by it and never thought much about it. Hope, Christ in you among the Gentiles. Who or whom are the Gentiles? How many of us in this room are Gentiles? If you know you have Jewish ancestry and you can document that, then you would technically not be a Gentile. But most of us, and by the way, you have to be very careful how you do that, because even in mixed marriages, they trace it through, and there's a lot of rules to all this. I have a niece that's married to a Jew, and it's just fascinating how they think this all through and how they study it through. We're Gentiles, bottom line. We're Gentiles. We were not people of the initial covenants. They were given to Israel. God had a purpose for Israel to be a light to the world. They were not the light to the world. They fell. They crashed and burned, is how I put it. So, in God, but this is all part of God's plan. He's going to give it to the whole world, and that includes you and me. We're the Gentiles. What does he give us? The riches of the glory of this mystery, because it wasn't revealed before Christ. The mystery was, how does God do this? This is how God does it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I like to rephrase that. I'm going to skew slightly from the Greek, but I'll call it the promise of glory. Because in Paul's thinking, the New Testament writers, hope is a word loaded with factual promise because it's based on reliability. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on who God is, his very nature. So it's substantial. The hope of glory, you could call the promise of glory, to be pretty close to right on the target. Christ in you. And therefore, if that's true, here's Paul's life mission. After he met Christ, these three words, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Paul's life was all about telling people about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You know, as I, yesterday, we're during the fun fair and prior to the fun fair, because our identity to the community is Shiloh Chapel. And we've worked kind of hard to make that a positive identity. All that's been involved with that. But it's not Shiloh Chapel that I proclaim. It's not Shiloh Chapel that we proclaim. It's Jesus Christ that we proclaim. Him we proclaim. And we warn people that they can find help in Christ. And that's what makes all the difference. Him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Are you growing in Christ? It won't happen accidentally, any more than a good garden happens accidentally. The gardens, there's some gardens, the one garden I drive by in town that I don't covet gardens. If I'm going to waste, if I'm going to sin coveting things, it won't be a garden. As someone driving a brand new truck, I have to struggle with that a little bit. But driving by a garden, it's just beautiful. There's one garden I drive by in town that's just beautiful. I'm convinced it didn't happen by accident. I don't think they just stopped mowing that as lawn and ignored it, and that thing grew up the way it is. Anyone know which garden I'm talking about? Southwest Bend. It's just a beautiful, if you're not familiar with Durham, but it's, if we hadn't forgotten go, I can hear Uncle Walter saying it. Anyway, you go right by it. It doesn't happen by accident. If you and I are going to mature in Christ, we need to spend time with him in his word, reading, processing, digesting it, talking about it, singing about it. Then it starts to happen. So wrapping this up, is Jesus really number one? How do we know that? Who's numero uno in your life? I thought of this as an experiment, which I will not do. I thought if I, before the lesson today, the sermon today, calling each one of my three sons up and saying, who do you think's number one in your dad's life? My boys are very honest with me. I don't worry about them sugarcoating things. They're great guys. They're great kids. But I thought it'd be interesting what their answer would be. I would hope they might say Jesus. If they that, the second choice, I hope they would say Lois. And it would be terrifying if they said, well, Dad, I think it's you. You think you're number one. That would have been, so I didn't do it. I wasn't ready for that much risk. But I think those who are close to us, my point is, those who are close to us, they can tell. I can tell. You can tell. Who's number one in your life? Because it's how we talk. It's how we react. It's how, it's written on us. I can say it from the platform here, Jesus is number one in my life, but if I'm not living that out with my family and in the community, yeah, then I'm back to some tricky thinking. Let's talk about tricky thinking. This verse is a classic verse, Jeremiah, where he states, unequivocally, by the way, the heart, the human heart, is what? Who do we fool in the deceit of our hearts? I'm not fooling you. I fool myself. I'm confused. We're back to this me thing again, bringing it full circle. I'm confused about myself. And I'm out of step with what God's wonderful purpose and design is for my life and for your life. When we get into that, as C.S. Lewis says, we're never more fully ourselves than when we're lost in Christ. That's when we're really ourselves. You try to be yourself, you'll end up being something of the culture, copycatting somebody else, thinking maybe that'll work. But if we're in Christ, we're most fully ourselves. So we need help. And who can help us? I'm back to that verse. It's Christ in you, Christ in me. Not just me in me, but Christ in me, Christ in you. And if we really are proclaiming him, him we proclaim, that will get our eyes off ourselves and our problems, and we'll be focusing on Christ, and we hear or see of other problems, we bring Jesus into that situation. So I liked this graphic. I didn't make it, I found it. It's Christ in you, but the outstretched arms can represent the cross too. It's Christ on the cross in me. And that has a lot of meaning, because Christ on the cross means sacrifice. So Christ in you. Strange passage at the end, which I'm not spending time on, where Paul talks about, but then I've got a purpose in my suffering that I'll complete where Christ has started. And I read some interesting explanations of that, because he can't add to, and Paul will be the first to say, he doesn't add to what Christ has already done. Christ's work is complete. But he's saying he has a part in doing God's work that could involve some suffering for Christ's sake. And Paul had already experienced that because he's in house arrest in Rome waiting for trial. So, yeah, he knows that's part of the thing, Christ in you. It's Jesus first in everything. And that's such a safe place to be. We're going to sing in closing. Pretty easy song. But it's a great song to me of, thank you, Rod, of comfort and peace. And the opening words here are, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you like. Everybody's got an opinion of who God is or who Jesus is. And the second verse opens with, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. That's the God we serve. Amen. Just stand with us.
Oh, I've heard 1,000 stories. It's who I am.
Lord, you are. You are amazing in your goodness to us, in your grace to us, in your love for us, and you're pouring out blessings. We miss so many of the things that you're pouring out because we're too busy looking at other people or ourselves too much or whatever, and we're missing out on the blessings we're surrounded with, your grace, your presence. I pray this would be a really special week for each and everyone here, that we walk with you closely. We find renewal in our relationship with you as we spend some, maybe a little more time with you, and maybe talk with some Christian friends, you know, about maybe our struggles or whatever, and find some support, some strength, some comfort in who you are, Jesus. You've done everything. That's what Paul says. You've done it. It's a done deal. We just have to walk with you, continue on in the faith. So I pray this will be a good week as we do that. We walk in your grace. We grow in your grace and all you want us to be. And then even as we're being renewed, we're reaching out to somebody else that's hurting and say, you can find what I found. There is help in Jesus. There is really help in Jesus. He is here for you. He loves you. Because Satan lies to people. They think they're beyond hope. They think God doesn't love them. They think, it might work for you. It doesn't work for me. All those lies that are out there, they're just not true. You are here for every single of the 7 billion plus people on the planet, Jesus. You died for them all. And so we'd be better communicators better examples of your grace. Amen. Give us that. Give us that experience this week in a special way. We praise you, Lord. Amen. And we're going to have some lunch together. Hope you can stay. If you say, well, I didn't bring anything, I guarantee you we have hot dogs. Russell. Russell and Wendy headed back to Florida. I don't know why, but they're going back to Florida. I think if we bought him an L.L. Bean down jacket, he'd stay longer, right? No? He says no. Okay, Lois, you're going to... Oh, okay. Okay, Lord bless you, Russell. And we'll see you next January.